Lord, we just praise your name this morning and thank you so much for your goodness to us, Lord. For so many answered prayers, we appreciate each one, Lord. We pray for the loved ones of those represented here, Lord, that you'll reach out and touch and bring into the ark of safety. Lord, we pray for our nation, Lord, that we'll have direction, oh God, in the path that this country is taking, Lord. And especially that there'll be righteousness in our government, Lord. Help our leaders to make right choices, Lord. And Lord, we do pray now as we continue this morning that your blessing and anointing will be on the word. Lord, we know that nothing is done unless the Holy Spirit anoints. So we just pray that Jesus will be exalted and we lean wholly on your Spirit, Father. Not on anything that we can do, but only on your Spirit. We love you this morning in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll read verses 8 through 11. And here we go. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We talked some on this verse last Tuesday night, and that tape is available for those who are interested. There's a concept that comes out of here of suffering and rulership. Be faithful unto death implies suffering in the prison that God allows us to be put into by Satan. And then the concept of the crown. Two concepts here we wish to talk about a little bit before we go any further this morning. And one is about suffering and ruling. I've been playing with an idea in my mind that keeps coming to me on the fact that so much of the New Testament doesn't deal with normality, but it deals with extraordinary things. I think that every one of us long for normality. I think how wonderful it would be to wake up in the morning and not to be a king, or to rule anybody, or to smash nations with a rod of iron, or to wear a crown, but just to have no dread and no fear. Maybe have a little house with a white picket fence, which I think I'm reverting to my childhood, because where I was raised was a house, white house, with green shutters and a white picket fence. So maybe that's what I'm picturing. But normality, just a normal life without fear and dread. No heroics, not wear a crown, or have any unusual thing at all. But just to wake up in the morning and not have any fear or dread or pain or tiredness, and to look out on a sunny, bright scene. Normality. That's what I mean by normality. Some of you look so pensive this morning, I think that you must like that idea too. And yet, the New Testament doesn't really deal about normality in that sense. But it deals about extraordinary things, as we say, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That doesn't say be a decent person, and you wake up some morning with a nice little house and a white picket fence and a few chickens and flowers and peace. But it talks about these things we don't even understand. Many of us don't particularly care much about. It's really extraordinary. And as I was thinking about that, there was something that I do want to talk to you. And you notice that Paul said that there's so many things today that are taught that are not right. They're out of balance. And so it's my job as pastor and the elders to keep warning you, because there is much that is of error. And one of them is related to this idea of normality. And it has to do with the preaching of family living. How many know that's being accented today in a tremendous way? One reason it's on my mind is someone called me up the other night, a lady who was selling her husband's ministry, really. And she was telling him how wonderful he is in family counseling. And he's written books on it and all. And I said, well, probably not for our church. We really have a heavy word of the kingdom and deliverance and things like that. And she was talking about how, you know, it's all this family thing. So she said, well, that isn't all he preaches. And then she went on other things, you know. But it got me thinking, because I've been stirring in my craw about this as I notice this tremendous emphasis. And I'd like to point out a couple of things about family living teaching before I go on to the suffering and rulership. A couple of things to watch out for, where the problems are. We know it's good. We know that, as someone said, if you're sent to drain a swamp and you're up to your neck in alligators, it's easy to forget that you were sent to drain the swamp, and you become occupied with the alligators. And the problem with that is, after you get the alligators licked, you forget what you were sent for. And that's the problem with the family living teaching, is it gets occupied with new ways to combat the alligators, and we lose the goal. We lose what Christianity is supposed to be. It's not supposed to bring us to a norm. It's not supposed to bring us to a Blondie and Dagwood existence. There are goals which today are getting left out because of the humanistic emphasis on that is introspective on what has happened to me and my family and my self-image and self, 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 self. It's wrong. It's a wrong tendency. So we're sounding alarm on that. We lose sight of the kingdom. We lose sight of the fact that the goal is the coming of a kingdom. It isn't even a democracy. It's nothing like a democracy. It's a kingdom. It's a different government that is coming. And the Christian life is preparation for that government. And I'd like to read to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're talking now about the cross, the suffering, and the crown. And then this third element, the stress on the happy family. I'm not here to say our family shouldn't be happy. Don't misunderstand me. There's no place for direction, and there's no place for counsel. There's no place for anything like this. That's not my point. I'm talking to you about an excess, an overemphasis that has caused God's people to lose sight. I want you to notice the New Testament attitude toward family living. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. I think I'll read it in the New American Standard. It's something that needs to be said clearly and practically and not couched in King James language. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 26. I'd like to emphasize that. The Bible treats
this life as a present distress. It's like we're caught in something that is not permanent and is not necessarily what God has in mind. It is not what God has in mind. This world is under a curse. And Christianity does not consist of making this life work and beautiful and wonderful. That's not, and that's the problem with the family living teaching, is that it comes in with the assumption that this is what God has for us, and what we need to do is to make it beautiful and as wonderful as we can. That is not a Bible orientation. It's not a Bible orientation. The Bible orientation is that this life is a present distress. It's like a guy that's caught in the middle of something and he says, well, this isn't what it's all about, but I have to put up with it until what I'm after is coming. And really, what God has for me is ahead. It isn't here. And so it's like the concept of Nehemiah, that they were building a wall, but they had to do it with a spear in one hand. They had to fight and build at the same time. And it wasn't God's intention for them to spend all their time fighting and lick their enemies. They were not sent there by the Lord, as Joshua was, to overcome the enemies in the land. That is not what God sent the Jews back to the land for after Babylon. That was not what he sent them back for, was to overcome the Amorites or the Jebusites or the Perizzites. That was not the commission. Cyrus sent them to rebuild the temple. But the moment they began to rebuild the temple, they were set upon by the tribes that had moved in after the Jews were carried away captive to Babylon. And so the moment they began to build, which was their goal, they were set upon by these tribes. You remember Sanballat, Tobiah, who were chief among, they're so chief that their names even appear on artifacts from that period. They were distinguished people, Sanballat and Tobiah. And it would be easy then to get distracted and say, well, we've got to overcome these people, we've got to overcome these people. And after you do, then you forget what you were sent for. And that's exactly what they did. Is why it says, and I think it's Malachi, where he says, you dwell in your sealed houses. They forgot what they were sent there for. And they set about making a living and conducting their families, because that is what is in us to do. That's the natural Adamic thing to do. And so they had to fight off the enemy, but that wasn't what they were there to do. They were there to build a wall and then to build a temple. But it's very easy. Now, that is the danger, is that after you get all the alligators killed, then you go home and live happily ever after. See, the purpose of the Christian life is not to get you home straight now. It's Jesus' kingdom. It's objective. It's not subjective. It's not revolving around you and me and our little church and our little party. It has to do with the change of the government of the world. And Jesus is waiting. This is what he wants. Until his enemies be made his footstool. Not till we get our home squared away. How many see what I'm talking about? See how easy it is to get over because of the pressures of humanism, because we have been pampered, because we're in love with ourselves, it's easy to make Christianity a technique for some, it's for developing a good, sound family. But that's not the goal. That is not the end. That is a means to the end. It's to keep the enemy off your back while you're going after what your goal is. So what these things are that harangue us and trouble us are a distress. And so what Paul is saying, if you want to get married, well, consider this, and if you don't, consider that. But that isn't the issue. Whatever will work in the present distress, because we're in a hiatus, we're in a parenthesis in time that is only marking time until what we're after comes. And so the problem is becoming preoccupied with that which is not central. And it's easy to do. Given American values and the way the world is going, it is easy to make Christianity a means of making your family all perfect. And that is not what it's about. And it won't be in any case, and I'll show you why in a moment. But now notice how Paul regards this when he comes to the question, how different it is from the current writings on family living. Okay. He says, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is, that is, unmarried. I think that's a good idea. He didn't say this you have to, or you shouldn't, or whatever. In other words, it's not central. Do whatever's practical, he's saying, because that's not where the action is. It's just a means of coping with the present distress. You'd think he'd be more romantic than this, wouldn't you? Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. And well, people have done that in religious fanaticism. I think the Shaker movement, if I remember, was one of the movements in America in which the families then broke, separated, and the men lived on one side of the community and the women on the other. I believe that was true of the Shakers. And Paul says, don't do that. He says, are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. We need in our culture to understand that it's perfectly honorable and possible to live single. There's nothing wrong with it. The reason people find it so difficult is because the Lord is not real enough. If the Lord gets real enough, then there's not the problem that there is if he's not that real. But anyway, he goes on. And he says, but if you should marry, you have not sinned. He doesn't say, whoopee. He just says, you haven't sinned. That's all. You haven't committed any sin. You haven't done anything mighty in the kingdom, but you haven't sinned. And he says, you will have trouble in this life if you marry. And there's no one violates that. If you marry, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. And he says, what I'm saying to you, I'm trying to spare you this. That's as much Bible as John 3:16. But this I say, brethren, that time has been shortened. You say, well, short time, 2,000 years. That is a trick that gets played on us, is the way God regards time. We are such creatures of time. You know, it slammed into me the other night. I was thinking about I don't know what, but all of a sudden it dawned on me, our brother Caruso gave a prophecy that there would be an earthquake during the Olympics. And there was no earthquake. And everybody, well, then the way it was rationalized was that God changed his mind because of prayer, which is possible. I don't say that it didn't. was that isn't the case. It may have been. There was certainly a lot of spiritual phenomena that attended this prophecy. But you know, as I recall back, and I went back in my mind over what the Lord told him, the Lord never said it would come during the Olympics. He made, I think, and I accept him as a good brother, and I think that he made two mistakes. See, this man has a gift of predicting earthquakes. There's no question about that. His track record was good up to this point. But he made two mistakes. One, he tried to make it follow immediately. And when you look at Bible prophecies, sometimes they weren't one of them. A prophecy about Tyre was not fulfilled for 100 years. But it was fulfilled. And there was a man that prophesied about what a king would do in the altar, Audrey was telling me about, and it didn't come to pass till about 3 kings later. And Bible prophecy is that way. It doesn't follow immediately. It seems that more often than not, it is speaking of things that are years away, years away. That was one mistake. And the second mistake was putting words in God's mouth. God didn't say it would happen during the Olympics. God said it would happen when there were people of many nationalities in Los Angeles. So he put two and two together. Now, if you'll notice in the news about Los Angeles in the last year, it is becoming a place where immigrants are coming from many countries, particularly from Central America. And Los Angeles is getting itself quite a reputation for being a harbor, for a haven for refugees. You see, he did something that's very easy to do, which is to second-guess the situation. God didn't say it would happen during the Olympics. He said it would happen when there were people of many nationalities gathered together. And that's been was in the paper, I think, last night or the night before, that they even tried to pass a law there that it would be a place of political refugees or something of this effect. And then they rescinded it. But the point is, this is what is happening in L.A., and that is entirely possible to do, is to, you want things to move, and you don't listen to what God said. So I've been praying, oh God, God tells me many things, and I believe it's the Lord, I have reason to believe it's the Lord, and what I've been saying is, Lord, show me when it has been fulfilled. Because I had a friend, Dr. I don't remember his name now. God, it doesn't matter. In the Marine Corps, that Dr. Byron, and the Lord spoke to him, and he says, I have not sent you to people of a strange tongue, but to the house of Israel. And that was a prophecy. And he told me about it in about 1944. And do you know where Dr. Byron became, when he came out of the service, he became a heart specialist and all. Do you know where he ended up? How many know where Dr. Byron ended up? He became quite well known. In the City of Hope Hospital in Tewahedo, which is a Jewish hospital. And he was the head of either heart surgery or cancer there until a few years ago. In a Jewish hospital in Tewahedo, California. So you see, you can't see how that could have gone anyway. I have not sent you to a people of a strange tongue, but to the house of Israel. And because of his position there, he was in the middle of Jewish people when he had a very strong Christian testimony. So this is a very important thing, I think, that we need to consider as about this prophecy business. So he says the time has been shortened, and I think the apostles lived, there's little things you pick up in their writings, they thought
that the Lord was coming in their lifetime. Because one thing in 2 Thessalonians, the Lord says, you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed. See, he thought Jesus was going to come in time to save the Thessalonians from their persecution. The Apostle Paul did not realize it would be 2,000 years. So time can be a very, very tricky thing. Remember that when the Lord makes you a promise, that the Lord may be talking about this afternoon, he may be talking about 200 years, he may be talking about something during the millennium. I remember Brother Fullerton, he said, the Lord told me that I'm going to rule over this section, and he pointed to a section of San Diego and is in the car. It never came to pass. But knowing Brother Fullerton, I'm sure it was the Lord. It's for an age to come. And see, we're so bound by time that we construe everything in too little a package. It's very interesting to me that God said to Brother Caruso, in the day when there are many nationalities in Los Angeles, and that the paper has been saying over the past year, has been reporting about the growth of the Oriental population, the growth of the Latino population, and now emigres from, is that the proper term, from Central America. It's becoming a place of many nationalities. So we need to be careful. I'm talking to myself now. I just thought that would be interesting. All right. So that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. You're not apt to hear that quoted by your family counselor. That's be one probably he wouldn't stress. It's not underlined in his Bible. Now, obviously, this could be abused. Obviously, some man that wanted to revert to his bachelor days could treat his wife in a cavalier and unthinking manner. It's obvious that this could be abused. Yet, on the other hand, everything that is in the Scripture is ordained of God. So God is telling us something, and he's not telling us to make light of it. It has something in there for us. What it's saying is that your marriage is not the central part of your existence. I think that would be a conservative statement, wouldn't it? Isn't that what he's saying? All right, now, to make a marriage work, I'll do my family counseling. To make a marriage work, this is my one simple shot. Both parties should love Jesus more than they do their partner. If your marriage is linear and not triangular, if it is all occupied with reciprocity between husband and wife, it's not going to work, because the wife expects things from her husband that he cannot give. He can't give it. He's not able to. She can only get this from Jesus. And the wife cannot give to her husband that which he is longing for. Because in every man there is a quest for God, and his wife may want to be first in his life. And I think very often, as I notice the young people, it happens. And I think, you know, the wife gets jealous of Jesus. And if her husband really goes zingy for the Lord, she resents that. I've noticed this. Has anyone ever noticed that? There's a tendency, the woman gets jealous, and she wants to be his idol. I think young women sometimes take men away from the Lord. They want the man's attention. They want his attention. They want to look at me. Me! I would say that any woman or girlfriend who has a boyfriend or a husband that loves the Lord so much that occasionally he isn't even thinking about her is a very blessed girlfriend or wife. The wife cannot possibly supply the love, the idealism, the romance that Jesus provides for the man. That song that drives men over the face of the earth for all time in the quest for God can never be supplied by a woman. Never. By the same token, the woman's desire for attention, for love, for companionship, for adoration can never be supplied by a man. And she can spend her life demanding it, but she'll never get it because the poor cluck can't get it. When the marriage is triangular, so that the wife is drawing the attention and the love and the adoration and the constancy from Jesus, then her husband can supply that which he is able to give, and there is satisfaction. And by the same token, when the man is all enamored of Jesus, and his wife is in submission to him and accepts her role to be a complement and not a partner, but a supplement, which is what Genesis tells us the woman was created. And as Paul iterates, the woman was created for the man and not the man for the woman. But our American society has filled the women with the spirit of Jezebel, and that needs to be dealt with. And the men with the spirit of Ahab, and that needs to be dealt with. The men pussyfoot around and obey their wives to keep peace. The wife becomes increasingly strident and is headstrong. And this is characteristic of the American woman and characteristic of the American male. And God wants these things set in order. And the woman has to confess the spirit of Jezebel. And the man has to confess the spirit of Ahab, the mouse, you know, that lets his wife do the dirty work. Very serious business in our culture. Very serious. That the marriage be triangular and that Jesus be the goal and the source and the idol and everything. And then the relationship laterally between husband and wife has a chance of succeeding even in this present distress. These are hard things to come to grips with because it is the Adamic nature in the man to idolize his wife and to love her, as it says in the ballad, you know, I'll love you forever and ever till the stars are gone. That is in the Adamic nature. That can only be true of the man in Christ. It can never be true of the man and the woman. It won't hold up. You know that, I know. And also, the woman will never, never draw that romance from the man that she's seeking. That is in her from God. And that can only be satisfied by the heavenly bridegroom. But you see, it is in a woman's nature. It is in the man's nature to idolize his wife. And it is in the woman's nature to want to be idolized, and in America, to become supreme. We know the folk saying, and it's a vicious thing. It really is. I don't see it as funny at all, that the man is the head, but the woman is the neck that turns the head. That is the case, but it would be an abomination to God. And by no means is it scriptural. In the scripture, the woman plays a very secondary role. It may be hard to say and hard to take, but it is true. If we must be honest, now one would say, oh, the ladies lost out this morning. Not at all. It is not a question of worth. It stems back to our unwillingness to regard the present life as a present distress. The God, you see, it isn't so important whether we rule or serve here. What is important is that we find our destiny in the kingdom. And if the woman has all her eggs in this basket of this present life, then what I've said is really taking a lot away from her. But if she views her life as fulfilling a particular role that God has allotted, but it's temporary, where her true life is in the kingdom, then she hasn't lost a thing. In fact, she will lose by trying to fulfill her royal destiny in this world. No one ever loses by accepting his God-given role. To obey God is the greatest thing any human being can do. And so if we regard it head on, full bore, as a present distress, and say the woman's role, because of the curse, is to be submissive to her husband, she can find the glory of Jesus in submission before she'll ever find it in ruling, because she's out of her appointed role. And by the same token, the man will never prosper by idolizing his wife, because God then will do something to prevent that, because God alone is to be the center. The man follows God, and the woman is covered to show that she's in submission. I don't very often get on these things, and it's not heavy with me. But it becomes heavy when a home is hurt and people are hurting. Then the solution to the happy home is that it is set up in God's way. And the man is the head and the priest. He may be by far the inferior person in intellectually, in stamina, in character. He may be by far the inferior. That cuts no ice. We have to do what God said. And of course, if any woman should find this hard, or a girl, then she should not marry. She should not marry. But she should give herself to Christ and His gospel. Then she'll be happy, not getting married and making some guy miserable because she never intended to be a supplement, but has always wanted to retain her own way. And the same way with the man. But as Paul says, let everyone abide in the calling wherein he is called of God. If God is calling to marriage, then he should be married. But it should not become a celebrated situation that becomes the be-all and end-all of the gospel, because it is not. And 15,000 seminars on family living is not going to change that. It's only to cope with the present distress. Hallelujah. I see some very thoughtful faces. All right. And I think that the idea they have wives should be as though they had none is included in what I said. It's not an extreme thing in which the man acts in some unseemly fashion. The idea is that this is not what it is all about. It is, God, Paul's telling us, I'm giving you some practical thoughts so that you can keep on toward that which is significant. Those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. Now, The problem with the family teaching, it is no doubt an essential thing in Christianity. I'm talking about overbalance and carrying it out of balance. One thing that you have to look for in it is it assumes that we are to be building a happy and contented life in the present world. It does not ordinarily stress that the Christian life is a warfare. It doesn't often stress that, or that the goal of each member of the family is to be taking up his cross and following Jesus. It seems to me that it often ignores this in favor of the idyllic family that they're gathered around in the evening, and the children, they're all content around the fireplace. We're in a war. We're in a war. A family, many families have gone to the mission field, have brought their children into dangerous places. There's nothing wrong with that. If they want to leave their children back in the States, they're in more danger than they are in the heart of Tibet. From drugs and sex and every other destructive thing, aren't they? So we need to get our values straightened out and our thinking straightened out. For a mother and dad to bring the little Sally and Johnny into a very primitive situation where they're living in the jungle may be an absolute idyllic situation for that child. I cringe when I hear of family life teachers going to India and Africa. I cringe. You know, it seems to me people ought to make a success of something before they sell it someplace else. It's hard for me to picture a person who is a family marriage counselor who's been divorced. It seems to me if you can't do it yourself, why advise other people? And I think the Indian family, at least that I saw, had some very, very marvelous features. And I hope the people that bring the American family situation and teaching it to the Indians fail miserably. Because there's a much more healthy and scriptural pattern. Man and woman relationship, children obedient to their parents, boys and girls joining in the work of the home. Talk about bringing coals to Newcastle. Talk about selling refrigerators to the Eskimos. That's bringing American family teaching to India or Africa. It doesn't compute. Well, anyway. All right. We're in a warfare. I want to read you something, just a paragraph. This was in the paper last month. This is the assumption. This was written by a minister, and this is his definition of Christianity. Probably a very fine man. He said, "The message is really very simple. It is simply to love one another and to know that together we can make life decent and meaningful and even beautiful in family living." Let me read that again. Isn't that appealing? The message is really very simple. It is not. It is exceedingly complex. And that is why Peter said Paul has written these things that are hard. It is very to understand why God allows things to go on as they are. It takes a lot of understanding of God. It's complex. The reasons are complex. But it's not very simple. There's a problem when you try to make a molehill out of a mountain, you know? It is simply to love one another. It is not simply to love one another. That is not the message. It is to become enamored of God.
to know that together we can make life decent and meaningful. We can't. If everybody in the world joined hands, we couldn't. Why not? Because we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, but with Satan. Every time you try to make life decent and meaningful with somebody else, they blow it, don't they? Careful. Much less beautiful, we are living on an earth that was cursed because of disobedience. There's nothing beautiful about life, and neither is it nice. And people that try to be nice are usually feeling for the soft spot in your back. That's my opinion of people that are nice all the time. I don't trust them. It's not true to life. Anyway, the scriptures are not addressed to an ordinary family life. They're not addressed to that. You think about it. But to the coming of a kingdom and the development of extraordinary people. The scriptures are not addressed to an ordinary family life, but to the coming of a kingdom and to the development of extraordinary people, brothers of Jesus, who are to rule in this kingdom. Because God is not attempting, to make our present life beautiful, but is creating a kingdom, rule, obedience. Therefore, Jesus said the following, which the following is found in Matthew 10. This is another famous family life passage. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Praise the Lord. This is back to the Bible. Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Oy. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. What is the most familiar concept of Jesus? He's the peacemaker, isn't he? Again, you could take this verse and you could mess it up and draw a thing, but we have to take what is the Lord saying? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That doesn't sound like he's trying to make this present life beautiful, does it? I didn't come to that. That's not what I came for. I didn't come to create peace on earth. You know what you'd have if you had peace on earth? Antichrist. Because, you see, it would be a peace in which people had worked out their differences. That's what they were doing at the Tower of Babel. Babel was working out their differences. And God put a stop to it. And then say the message is simple? Just that one thing alone. Just that one scripture alone. I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. This is simplicity? That we should all live together in decency and beauty? This is simple? It is not simple. It is complex. It is full of paradoxes. And this is one of them. How can Jesus be a peacemaker when he didn't come to bring peace? If the Prince of Peace didn't come to bring peace, then we have a paradox, and it is not simple, it is complex. It is not obvious, it is opaque to reasoning and not immediately apparent. Isn't that right? So it is not a simple thing in which people live together in decency and beauty. It is an extremely complex thing, and when you enter into it, you enter right smack into satanic opposition. Every time you try to be beautiful, you run into the devil. Every time you try to be decent, you run into the devil. And every time you try to be peaceable, you run into the devil, till the simplest things become hopelessly confused. And the people who manage to evade all this are the people who are not even in the warfare, but are just drifting along in deception and passivity and don't even realize it, but they already have been captured. That's right, and that's so easy to do in the Christian life, is to just ignore the battle and stress on getting all the alligators killed, but you don't never drain the swamp. You forgot all about what you were supposed to do in your pursuit of establishing what we regard as an ideal family, which other cultures do not necessarily regard as being an ideal family. And the fruit of our families in America certainly give us no cause to be presenting ourselves as the teachers of the world by any means. Not our educational system, not our families, not our values, not our divorce rate. They simply don't stand up as being admirable or exemplary. Why? Because God's hand is on America. And He doesn't intend that America be living a decent, beautiful, peaceful life. He has brought a sword because you have to keep digging and digging till people finally say, "Oh God, help!" God wants you. He wants you as an individual. He wants to be the be-all and the end-all of your existence. And you will have nothing but trouble in your relationships until God gets His first. It is very easy for you to become all taken up with someone else, but do you see where that leaves God? If you have created a decent, beautiful, peaceful life, where does that leave God? Up in His heaven, where He's not bothering you, where you can pursue your life. That's why He brings a sword, is to divide relationships, to divide everything, to get at you, because He's never can get at you while you're peaceful and decent and beautiful. He can't get at you because you keep yourself to yourself. How many people love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Easy to say, but we don't do that until we're brought to extremes, brought to extremes. And any relationship that is strong and fiery, and if it were broken, it would cause you to nearly go out of your mind with grief, is not healthy, and God will deal with the thing because it's a bondage. God wants you to take everything in stride, including your relationships, and keep yourself fixed upon Him. He wants your heart. That's why He sends a sword. Boy, sometimes we have to hurt a great deal, and everything has to become shambles in our lives before we will say, "God, are you trying to tell me something?" See, we're in Matthew 10, verse 34. Verse 35, "For I am come to set a man against his father." Do you see what I mean? Do you see how easily family life teaching can be overbalanced? You have to take both legs of the paradox. You have to take both legs of the paradox. Why would God set a man against his father? Many of you could answer right from your own experience. I could answer from mine. That's what happened to me. It happened to me. My father didn't have the same call on his life that I have at all. And when God took up His option on me, and I turned God to God with all my heart, my father thought I was crazy. He says, "You should go see the chaplain." Thought I was crazy. He set me against my father. Absolutely. Because the same calling was not on us. Some of you may have had problems with your relatives. They don't understand you. This comes up at traditional observances such as Christmas and Thanksgiving. And you get your relatives, they don't have the same call on them that you do. And boy, they'll holler, "Oh, you're a religious fanatic. You're a Pharisee. If you were a real Christian, you would love your mother," etc. and so on. Comes up constantly in the life of the overcomers. "Why don't you love your mother? Why don't you love your father? Why?" You know, they can't understand that. That's what Jesus said, "I came to do." Because it's variety in the kingdom. It's not hand joining in hand that God wants, but a kingdom of highly individualistic individuals who are in love with God. And you can't bring two people into that relationship together. It can only be one at a time. It is so highly unique. It's one-on-one. Very threatening to people who live in a strong social milieu. But that's the danger of Christian community. It has great advantages. But the Lord has something that's higher even than that. It's higher even than peace. It is love for God, and that is the first commandment. Not they say today that if you don't love yourself, you can't love anybody else. That's more the devil's talk. That's not in the Bible. The truth is, until you love God with all your heart, you can't love anybody else. That's the truth. How easily we get off. I am come to send a daughter against her mother. Some of you, it's happened right in this very church. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Why does he do it? He said, I have come to do that. Because he's getting souls for the kingdom. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Any true family counselor should have these verses underlined, and they should be permeating his teaching that this is what people are dealing with, is imprisonments and battles and complexities, and they're not solved by psychological formulas at all. The solution to them is to take up your cross and follow Jesus and put him first. And then cope with the present distress. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And you know, again, it's easy to say, but he puts this to the test. He puts it to the test. Do you love Christ more than your mother or father? He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Those of us with children, we have to make sure they're on the altar. How many times do we put our child's happiness ahead of God? That comes from lack of prayer and consecration, doesn't it? There's too much stress on this present life. Everything's, you know, the idyllic American scene, the American value, the image, the Blondie and Dagwood, just not of God. The kingdom is full of confusion, uproar. And the children are not exempt. God holds them accountable. God holds the children accountable. And they never belong to us. And we ought to care for them because we're really renting them, you know. They are God's eternal servants. And we ought to care for them. But we must not love them more than we love God. And when there becomes an issue between the child and God, God must take the preeminence. And we must tell the child what is right. This is the way it is. And then God will honor us. But in America, we are very prone to worship our children. Very prone to worship our children. That's one of our idols, is our own children. Something we have to guard against. It isn't healthy for the children either. Eventually they'll react against it. It becomes oppressive. It becomes oppressive to the child. And he bucks and kicks till he gets out from under it because that's not the way he's geared. He needs to know God too, and God puts that in him. You can't be God to your child. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The reason why so many Christian homes get into trouble, and this is not exclusively the case, and sometimes there are clinical reasons, but very often the reason is because one or other of the husband or wife is not following Jesus with a pure heart. Now, this is not always the case. But when we try to make this life the prime focus, then we're going to have domestic problems. We're going to have domestic problems. When we make Jesus second and our marriage first, we're going to have domestic problems. And a counselor, if he's of God, will say the main thing to do is to become a consecrated Christian. And then if there are clinical problems, he can take care of it with specialized knowledge. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Have you lost your life, or is it just words? Have you lost your life? Has it cost you anything? Or is Jesus just an advantage to your marriage? Have you really laid down your life? Have you really laid down your life? If not, you're not a true Christian. You have the authority to become a true Christian through the blood. You have the power through the Spirit. But until the day comes that you say, my life is over, and that includes every relationship, and until that day comes, you're not part of the Son of Man. That's right. Praise the Lord. And your life will be one uproar after another as the Lord seeks to find that nerve and cut it that is holding you apart from your Creator. Shall we stand?